Turn to Matthew 10, 32 through 33. This will be our seventh problem text that we've covered. Actually, I think I added one in. I found one as I was working ahead that was a parallel text with another one down the list, so I put it in at the beginning, but we'll get to the parallel text, so I'm not going to cover that one at this time. But this text says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So you may, probably for obvious reasons, you see why I've chosen this as a problem text for sovereign grace. So somebody might ask, was Jesus saying that if we confess him that we'll be given eternal life, but if we deny him that we'll be denied eternal life? Somebody might question that. You know, is your salvation dependent on you confessing or denying Christ? But as you notice, as you, if you read the text, eternal life or death or salvation or damnation, none of them are mentioned in these verses at all. It just talks about being either confessing or denying, both on our part and on Jesus' part. But salvation is not specifically mentioned. And since confessing and denying Jesus slash us in these verses, it must therefore be referring to something which can only be defined by comparing other scripture with it. Since it's not defined in the text itself, we're going to have to do some comparing scripture with scripture to see what that is. And we talked about that back in section 2 a long time ago about the difference between proof texts and reference texts. So that's why I covered some of that material back then. This text is obviously referring to something, and we're going to define what it is. So first of all, I would like to define some terms. To confess is to acknowledge or formally recognize a person or thing as having a certain character or certain claims, to own, avow, declare belief in, or adhesion to. This is actually the fourth definition in the OED, but I chose the fourth definition because it cites the Geneva Bible, Matthew 10:32, which is the verse that we're looking at right here. It cites that as a usage for number 4. So it shows us that the context of number 4, this verse is used as an example of that context. So we see that to confess something or somebody is to acknowledge or formally recognize that they have certain character or claim. So when you confess Jesus, you're acknowledging that he has a certain character. He's God. He's your Savior. He has a certain claim. He's your Lord. He's in control of you. And it was also to own, avow, declare belief in, or adhesion to. So when you confess Christ, you're owning him as your Lord, as your Savior, and you're confessing that your belief in him. Now, to deny is basically an antonym of confess. It's the opposite. It's to say no to the claims of, to refuse to recognize or acknowledge a person or thing as having a certain character or certain claims, to disown, disavow, repudiate, or renounce. So you see, it's virtually the opposite language. It's to refuse to acknowledge a person as having a character or claim, whereas to confess was to acknowledge that a person has a certain character or claim. And it's to disown, disavow, or repudiate or renounce, instead of own and avowing. So they're very completely opposite things. Now, one who confesses Christ, he already has eternal life. So that's the first thing we want to look at. The fact is, the idea is that if you confess Christ, that you're going to get eternal life, and if you deny him, you're going to lose eternal life. If that's the idea, if that's the premise, well, we can shoot that one down right away, because if you confess Christ, you already have eternal life. So you're not going to confess him to get it if you already have it. One must believe in Christ before that he can confess Christ, since the definition of confess is to declare belief in, if you remember that from the definition. So obviously, in order to confess, you have to believe what you're confessing. That's the whole idea of confessing. You are telling people what is in your heart, what you believe. So belief comes prior to confessing, and we know that if one believes in Christ, that he already has eternal life. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." John 5:24. That's probably like our John 3:16, you know, in this church. You know, we repeat that text all the time. And 1 John 5:1, "Whoso confesseth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So once again, same idea that the belief comes after the passing from death into life. The passing of death into life, let me say it a different way, comes prior to belief. You have to have already passed from death into life. You already have to be born of God in order to be able to believe. And if you believe, that you show the evidence that you have been passed from death into life. So therefore, one that confesses Christ had eternal life before he confessed him. And I just have a verse that even says it. Get a load of this one. You'll like this. In 1 John 4 and verse 15. So we can deduce that, because we can see that you have to believe before you confess, and that you have to have eternal life before you can believe, so therefore you have to have eternal life before you can confess. But I got a verse that'll just say it concerning confession. In 1 John 4 and verse 15, it says, whosoever shall confess. What tense is shall confess?
Present.
No, that's future, right?
Future,
yes. Yep. Shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. What tense is God dwelleth?
Present.
So whosoever shall confess in the future, mm-hmm. God presently dwells in him already. That's right. How he can confess. That's another one of those ones that is highlighted in blue in my Bible for the election type verses. So for some reason, I don't know why, we don't use that verse nearly as often as John 5:24 and 1 John 5:1, but it's probably even more of a solid case, actually, because it's present and future. But anyway, for whatever reason, it doesn't get quoted quite as much. But it is a good one. So before one can confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God must be dwelling in him. That's what the text says. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Well, let's look at this idea of God dwelling in you. Well, this is why Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, because God was dwelling in him and had revealed him to him. If you look in Matthew 16:15 through 17. So here's a real life example of a man who confessed that Jesus was the Christ, and we'll find out that God dwelt in him. In Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So Jesus had just got done asking them, whom say men that I am? And some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says in verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So the reason that Peter could confess that is because God had revealed it to him. This is an information that is just inherent to the natural man. Most people, or your average person, didn't look at Jesus and say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Right.
They didn't know that. The only reason that Peter would have known that is because God revealed it to him.
Right.
No man can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. You know, the Arminians tell us that, you know, you need to pray the sinner's prayer, and it starts out, Lord Jesus, whatever, forgive me for my sins. Lord Jesus, I accept you into my life, or whatever it is. But the very first word of that says, Lord Jesus, and you're calling him Lord, and the Bible says that no man can do that except by the Holy Ghost. So if you take that to its logical conclusion, when you utter the words, you couldn't utter those words unless the Holy Ghost was already dwelling in you, already giving it to you. I'll tell you, show you what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3.
Assuming they have the right Jesus, of course.
Assuming they had, yeah, and they don't even have the right Jesus. But even if they did,
right.
So the idea, calling him Lord, well, you already have the Holy Ghost.
That's right.
The first word of the prayer, you didn't even get the prayer out, and you've already shown that you have the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Assuming it's the right Jesus, and so on. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. It says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So you've got to have the Holy Ghost dwelling in you, giving you that ability to say that Jesus is the Lord. Compare that with Galatians 4 and verse 6. Probably sound a little more manly tonight because I kind of have a cold. My voice is a little deeper, so. Cold or something, yeah. I've been taking the garlic stuff and cringing every time, but so I need some more, by the way, if you have it. Not that the world needed to hear that, but anyway, they have now, so the pressure is on. All right, Galatians 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, saying, Abba, Father. So He says, those who are the sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into their hearts. And that's why they cry, Abba, Father. That's why they can say that Jesus is the Lord, because God sent the Spirit into their hearts. He's taken up residence there. Compare that with Romans 8, 11, and 14. Romans 8, 11 says, But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Spirit is the earnest. It's called the earnest of our inheritance. It's that down payment. So if the Spirit dwells in us, then that same Spirit is going to raise up our mortal bodies someday. Mm-hmm. So if He dwells in us now, we've confessed Him now, that's the down payment that we're going to be resurrected. Our bodies are going to be resurrected someday. In verse 14, it says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, you know, if people say, the Arminians, once again, if you're led by the Spirit to make the sinner's prayer, pray Lord Jesus, and so on. Well, wait, if you're led by the Spirit, you already are a son of God. And if you say Lord Jesus, He already is in your heart that gave you that power to say that anyway. Right. So the very premise of it, it's like, you know, they got the cart ahead of the horse, behind the horse. You know,
ahead of the horse. Yeah.
Ahead of the horse, yeah. Yeah, whatever. You know what I'm trying to say.
Right.
Point is, you can't get two horses behind the cart. So if we confess Jesus, He will confess us before God and the holy angels. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. And I would like that Jesus is up there confessing that He knows and owns me. And if we confess Him, then it says that He'll confess us.
So, and Pastor Wigner, is that like at the judgment when He says to the ones He doesn't know, I never knew you, mm-hmm. but the others He confesses He knows, the sheep on the right hand? Or
yeah, well, I mean, it could certainly include that, and it can include present day as well, present okay. time as well. But yeah, certainly, I mean, at the final judgment, absolutely. I mean, He says, come ye blessed, and my Father inherit the kingdom prepared for you to some, and right. others He says, I never knew you. So yeah, He's obviously definitely confessing some and rejecting
and
denying
others.
Mm-hmm. But I think it goes further than that, as I'll show you here, mm-hmm. That this can be happening right now as well. So when one confesses Jesus, he publicly acknowledges and recognizes that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God and owns Him as his Lord. And that's what the definition of confess means. Now, by doing that, he shows that he's a child of God and one of Jesus' sheep for whom he died and to whom he gave eternal life, as the verses that we just looked at show. So he shows the evidence that he has of eternal life and that he's a child of God when he confesses Christ. Now, when one does that, he shows the evidence that he belongs to Christ. Then Christ confesses him and acknowledges and owns him as his sheep and disciple before God and the holy angels. So whenever we confess Christ, he confesses us. We say we own him, he's our Lord, he's our master, we believe in him, and he says, yep, that's one of my children. He confesses us. Look at Luke 12 and verse 8, which is basically a parallel text to this text that we're looking at here in Matthew. In Luke 12 and verse 8, it says, Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. So we confess him, he'll confess us. It's basically like Jesus is publicly stating, yep, he's one of mine. Mm-hmm. We come down here, we make a profession, we profess to believe in Christ, and then Jesus before all the angels said, yep, see that? That's one of mine. That's one of my sheep.
Would you say when the woman who had the issue with blood for 12 years and Christ was walking through the crowd and she went up and touched his robe, obviously mm-hmm. there were a lot of people standing around that just looked at him as another person,
mm-hmm.
Another prophet, their Messiah, false Messiah,
mm-hmm.
pretending. Would you say that she would have been one of saved? She knew that this was Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I would certainly say so. Yep. Yep, definitely. Because she knew, I mean, she had faith, and it was her faith. It was said, and I'd have to look back. I don't remember exactly where the reference is. But she was healed because of her faith. Right. She had the faith to touch. If she could just touch the hem of his garment, and virtue went out of him and healed her. So, yeah, she definitely showed the evidence that she was one of his. And I'd have to look up that exact verse. Maybe I can do that afterwards and find that. It's interesting on that, and I don't want to get too totally off topic, but there's a prophecy back in the Old Testament which talked about the Messiah. He would come with healing in his wings. Mm-hmm. And that same Hebrew word, and I never do this, but that same Hebrew word for wings is the, I think it's kanaf or something, which is the border of the garments. It's elsewhere translated the border of the garments.
That flows like a wing inside the shirt.
And then along comes the Messiah, and some woman goes up and just, if I can just touch the border of his garment, mm-hmm. and gets healed. The Messiah comes with healing in his wings, healing in the borders of his garments. Yeah. Just absolutely fascinating. And I got that from, it might have even been Benny Hinn or somebody, it was somebody that bad. No, it wasn't Benny Hinn. It was, that idiot with the Mars Hill Church. What's his name? Rob Bell. Great big. He's got some huge church in Michigan now. I think it's called Mars Hill or something. He wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. Anyway, yeah, you don't waste your time. But I read, somebody gave it to one of those ones. Hey, I want you to read this. What do you think? You know, and so anyway, I believe it was from him. I got that point. And the book was pretty much garbage, but that point was worth reading the whole book for, just to get that one thing.
Yeah,
yeah, just fascinating. Huh. I did get another one from Benny Hinn from that Good Morning Holy Spirit book. I don't remember. I think that was the 3,000. No. That was the 120 priests back in the Book of Second Chronicles. I think it was when they instituted the first temple, they dedicated it, and the Spirit filled it, and there was 120 priests, and they couldn't stand. And I think I've made that point before, too, that along comes the New Testament. There's in the temple of God, which is the church, the Spirit fills it, and then Peter standing up preaches, and so, you know, through Christ, he could stand, and they couldn't stand. Anyway, I got that whole point from Benny Hinn. Yeah, so, anyway, you can get crazy stuff, you know, from all kinds of people, but anyway. You know, if God can speak through a dumbass, Balaam's dumbass, he can speak through a Ben-Hinn, I suppose. So anyway, now let's get to the denying part. If a child of God denies Christ, he will not and he cannot lose his eternal life. So first of all, as I usually do, I want to show you what it can't mean, and then I'll show you what it does mean. So you kind of eliminate the impossible, and then whatever's left must, therefore, be the truth. There's a good quote about that, but I can't remember it, so I'll just not say it. Was that the one? Okay, yeah. So you know it. Yep.
Yeah. Yep. So eliminate whatever's impossible, whatever's left over, however unlikely or improbable,
yep.
must be the truth.
That's the one. Yep. Exactly.
Elementary, my dear Watson.
Yeah. Thank you. You need to memorize some of the other quotes that I try to remember. Okay. So anyway, so if a child of God denies Christ, he's not going to lose his eternal life. Okay, that's an absolute fact. Peter is a prime example of this. Peter was a child of God, which was evidenced by his confession that Jesus was the Son of God, which we already looked at in Matthew 16. And then you compare that with 1 John 5:1, it says, "Whoso confesseth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, therefore we know that he was born of God. Okay, but Peter, the same guy that proved that he was a child of the living God by the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, this same guy denied Christ. But we know that eternal life can't be lost. Look at John 10:27. Before, I'm going to get to Peter's denial, but just to show you that eternal life cannot be lost. So Peter had eternal life. That was the point. And then I want to show you that it can't be lost. In John 10:27-28. I've been over this text a few times in this series, and we'll probably be over it a few dozen more before it's all said and done. John 10:27-28. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So it doesn't get more plain than that, that Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, mm-hmm. and they shall never perish." Mm-hmm. anybody that says you can lose your eternal salvation is crazy.
Right.
They're just denying what the verse says. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If you think that you can do something to lose your eternal salvation, if you can disbelieve or you can go out there and commit some kind of sin or something like that, you're saying that you are strong enough to pull yourself out of God's hand.
Right.
So, but you can't do that. It's impossible.
Man can, right.
No man can. Out of Jesus or the Father's hand. And we covered that section extensively here a few weeks ago. So let's look at Peter's denial. So he denied Jesus. Not only did he deny him once, he denied him thrice, which means three times. Look back there at Matthew 26 and verse 34. Matthew 26, 34. Says, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, talking to Peter, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. So, before the cock crow, and you can look at that in two different ways. The cock crow refers to, for one thing, it refers to, obviously, the chicken crowing, but it also refers to 3 o'clock in the morning. Jesus makes a reference there, come at midnight, or at cock crow, or at morning. So cockcrow is that period between midnight and the sun coming up. So anyway, before the cock crow, and I think in one place it says before the cock crow twice. So anyway, sometime in that period, Peter would deny Christ. But anyway, that's beside the point. Now look at Matthew 26, 69 through 74. This is after Jesus was taken in the garden, and he's in there being tried and misused by the Jewish leaders, and Peter follows them afar off and goes in there just to see what's going on. And it says there, Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. I don't even know what you guys are talking about. There's his first denial. Verse 71, And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him, or said unto them that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, saying, I know not the man, or I do not know the man. You see how it ups the ante? Mm-hmm. First he says, I don't know what you're talking about. Then she says, No, I know for a fact this guy was with Jesus of Nazareth. Then he even uses an oath. He says, I do not know the man. So first he denied, I don't even know what you're talking about. Now he says, I don't even know the man. So he specifically denies Christ. Verse 73, And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. He began to curse and to swear, and without being crude, or maybe being crude, I can just hear him now. Damn it, I swear to God, I don't know him. He began to curse and to swear. So he goes from saying, I don't know what you're talking about, to I know not the man, to cursing and swearing that he doesn't know it. It just shows you the progression of sin and the progression of trying to cover your tracks, and one lie leads to another and so on, that type of thing. So Peter denied that he knew Jesus, refusing to acknowledge him, and he disowned and renounced him. He denied him by definition. He refused to acknowledge him. I don't know the man. Mm-hmm. He's not acknowledging him. Now, just as a child that says to his parents that his parents aren't his anymore, just as he doesn't cease to be his parents' child, so it is with God's children when they deny him. So I don't know if any of your parents have ever said, or any of your kids have ever said, I hate you, I wish you weren't my dad, I wish you weren't my mom, or you're not my dad, or you're not my mom, if they have and other kids have. Even if they do that, that doesn't make them not your son or not your daughter. You don't say, that's it, I'm giving you the adoption agency, you're out of here. They can deny you, but they're still your son. You might not be very happy with them, but they're still your son, or they're still your daughter. And so it works with God. Peter didn't lose his eternal life for denying Christ, but it sure did hurt him. Look at verse 75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. And you can imagine how terrible that would be to deny Christ as he's standing right there, and then he turns and he looks at you, and just the shame And just what a fool you would feel like, too, because you just got done telling them an hour, a couple hours ago, that though all men would deny thee, not me, he says, nope, you'll do it. And then Peter still, no way, I would never do it. Three times he did it. But he didn't lose his eternal life for it, as we know. And as the rest of the scripture shows, he certainly was a saved man. Now, if a child of God denies Christ, Christ will deny him before God and the holy angels. So what is this talking about? So if it's not talking about eternally, you're not going to be, Jesus is not going to say, I never knew you. He's right. Not going to deny you in that way. So what is it talking about? Well, we know that one can deny Jesus in word, as Peter did. So there's two different ways of denying him. You can deny him in word, or you can deny him in works. So you don't have to actually say, I don't know Jesus, to deny him. You can deny him with your works. Look at Titus 1 and verse 16. Yeah, we all think, well, I've never denied him. I've never actually said, I don't know who Jesus is. I've never done that. But have you denied him in the way you're acting, in the way you're living? And I'll bet you at one point or another we all have done that. Titus 1 and verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. This is talking about people that aren't even children of God. But think about children of God, all of us. We profess that we know God, but then in works we deny him. We do the opposite of what we profess sometimes. So there's two different ways to do it. Now, when one does either of these, he's not acting like a child of God, right? If you deny Christ, you're not acting like his child.
Right.
If you're doing works that are denying him, you're not acting like his child.
Right.
When Jesus witnesses one of his sheep denying him, he denies that person before God and the angels, which means that he refuses to recognize or acknowledge him as an elect child of God, and he disowns him. Luke 12 and verse 9. This is a parallel text, again, to the Matthew verse. Somebody's about ready to get denied. Luke 12 and verse 9. I don't know that kid. All right, Luke 12 and verse 9. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God, Jesus said. Now, if we deny God, he'll deny us. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, and I will show you here in just a minute what this denial is. But if we deny him, he'll deny us. This isn't just Jesus, this is spoken of God as well, and Jesus is God, obviously. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us, speaking of God. So if we deny God, he'll deny us. There's another witness there. Jesus said the same thing. Now it's said, Paul writes the same thing in 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. I'll give you an Old Testament example of this. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. It says, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he also hath forsaken you. So there's God denying them. They're denying him, he's denying them. They're forsaking him, he's forsaking them. I'm not talking about he's sending them to hell, but there's going to be punishment and pain coming from God because they've forsaken him. How many parents watch their children misbehaving and not acting the way that they've been taught, and they declare, he ain't my kid. That's not my kid. God's doing the same thing. God's looking at one of his children and denying him, saying, I don't know that kid. He's not mine.
Mm-hmm.
How many parents say, look at what your kid's doing, talking to the spouse. You know, that can't be mine. That's yours. God does the same thing. I already said that. No, I didn't. God does the same thing when one of his children are living in rebellion against him, in essence saying, he ain't my kid. J. just like a parent denying that his child, denying his child, that his child is his own. Let me start over. Just like a parent denying that his child is his own doesn't actually make him not his child. So it is when God denies one of his children. He doesn't actually cease to be a child of God in possession of eternal life. So just because your child frustrates you, you say, that's not my kid, you don't really mean it. You're not putting him up for the adoption agency. You're not killing him, or he's not ceasing to be your child. And it's the same way with God. We're still his children. He's adopted us by Christ, and he cannot utterly forsake us. And he will not utterly forsake us. Now, for God to make an unbelieving or disobedient child of his to cease to be his would be for him to deny himself, because he's covenanted to save him eternally, and he can't go back on his word. So this is why God can deny us in this temporal sense, mm-hmm. but he can't utterly deny us in an eternal sense, because he's covenanted to save us. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world, given us to Christ to save, and for him to deny us in that sense, to utterly deny us eternally, would be for him to deny himself, because he has purposed to save us. Mm-hmm. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13.
Right.
2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. It says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Let me get verse 12 and 13. I read verse 12, and I want to get the context of this. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, he can deny us to a point, but he can't. Even if we don't believe, and that's like the ultimate denial, he can't deny himself. He will not utterly forsake us. Look at Psalm 89, 29 through 34. Now, this is not a license to sin. Don't get any ideas. You can still go through a lot of pain in this life for denying God when he temporarily denies you. Psalm 89, 29. And I think this really sums this up pretty well. Psalm 89, 29 through 34. It says, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, in other words, if they deny me, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. So yeah, there will be temporal punishment if we deny him and we don't keep his commandments. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. So he won't utterly forsake. And I love that verse. You like to make notes, I would put this note next to the verse that we're studying there in Matthew and next to that 2 Timothy verse. Mm-hmm. Because that's a very good explanation of that. Yeah, the rod will come out and punishment will come, but he will not utterly forsake, because to do that would be to forsake himself.
Pastor Wagner, that verse, yep. in 2 Timothy chapter 2, mm-hmm. it's interesting. It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Mm-hmm. And then if we deny him, he will also deny us. And the reigning, mm-hmm. we know we reign as members of the church, as priests and
That's
kings.
Right. Yep.
And that is something absolutely. We definitely could lose if we yep. deny him or lack faith and
yeah.
believe.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, he's made us kings and priests to reign on the earth. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. And through much tribulation, we must come into the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. So the idea of suffering and reigning in the kingdom of God on this earth, absolutely. Yeah, that's a great point. But God will deny his people and punish them, but he will never utterly forsake them. And I have another verse along this line. Isaiah 43, 21 through 28. Isaiah 43, 21 through 28. It says, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. There's election. God formed a people for himself. Took them out of that lump of mankind, that lump of clay. He formed them for himself, vessels of honor. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Kind of sounds like they've denied him. God formed them for his own, but they haven't called upon him. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. See, yeah, they'll be chastened, but God will not. But God has blotted out their transgressions for his own sake. He will not deny himself, and he will not remember the sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. So once again, we see there God blotting out the sins, and for his own sake, he's not going to remember them. Eternally, he can never utterly forsake, but he can forsake in this life and cause pain to us and punishment. So in summary, if we confess Jesus, he will acknowledge that we are his sheep before God in heaven. But if we deny him, he'll refuse to acknowledge that we are his sheep before God in heaven. Neither of these confessions or denials change the nature of the child of God, but they change whether or not that child of God will be in fellowship with God. So he'll acknowledge that we're his sheep, or he'll deny that we're his sheep, but we don't get changed from sheep into goats. That's not going to happen. The nature of the child of God is not going to change. Just our fellowship with God can change. Let's see. He's ornery tonight. Okay, I think I'm going to go, I'm going to do the next verse. It's only been 36 minutes. Are you guys up for another one? Yay, nay?
I'm
okay. Matthew 12, 31 through 32. I didn't get a crack at you last week, so make up for it. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 31 through 32, Therefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And that was Matthew 12, 31 through 32. This is what some have called the unpardonable sin. And a lot of people have questions about this because, well, Jesus said, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you have never forgiveness, not in this world or in the world to come. And a lot of people, I mean, that's a frightening idea. What if I blaspheme the Holy Ghost? What if I said something disrespectful to God and that's considered blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Am I never going to have forgiveness? Well, can this sin, a good question would be, can this sin be committed today? And if so, could a child of God commit it and lose his eternal life for doing so? So that's, can it be, a lot of people don't even think about that. Could this sin even be committed today? So we're going to look at that. Now, eternal salvation, first of all, let's look at eternal salvation is by grace, and it's not dependent on good or bad works. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, Romans 9, verse 11, it says, For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All I wanted from that text is that election and eternal salvation is not of works. It's not of doing anything good or bad. Jason, you missed it. We're talking about the unpardonable sin now.
Thank you.
So, yeah. So, just to recap, could this sin be committed today? And if a child of God does commit it, can he lose his eternal life? That's what we're talking about. Okay. So eternal salvation is by grace and it can't be lost. Look at Romans 11 and verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So salvation is by grace, election is by grace. We already looked at that. Cannot be lost. We looked at verses that show that salvation can't be lost here just a minute ago in John 10. So is Jesus speaking of an eternal or a temporal forgiveness of sins? So as I usually do, we go and we try to look at, is he talking temporal or is he talking eternal? Now you might think, well, he must be talking temporal because, you know, how could we be in danger of sinning a sin that could never be forgiven if it wasn't temporal? Well, he's actually not talking about a temporal sin here. This must be an eternal forgiveness of sins under consideration, because Jesus said, in this world, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, Matthew 12:32. So it's not just a forgiveness that will not be extended in this world. It's a forgiveness that extends to the world to come as well. And Jesus said in Mark 3 and verse 29 that somebody that does this hath never forgiveness. Mark 3 and verse 29. This is a parallel text to the Matthew 12 verse. It says, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So we're talking eternal forgiveness here, eternal sins, eternal damnation. Hath never forgiveness. If words mean anything, that means eternal. So who is Jesus speaking of, and to, concerning this unforgivable sin? That's who we need to figure out. So we need, as we do with most of these verses, we look at the context and see who is he addressing. A lot of them we saw he's addressing the disciples, which already had eternal life, so that makes us to understand what he's talking about. So who is he talking to in these verses? Well, he's speaking to the Pharisees in response to them saying that he cast out devils by Beelzebub. Look at Matthew 12:24-25. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So, here are these Pharisees that said that Jesus is casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, and Jesus knows their thoughts and says unto them. So all these things that he's talking about, when he's talking to these people here saying that they never have forgiveness, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, he's talking to these Pharisees that said he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So now we know who he's talking to. He's talking to a specific group of men, these Pharisees. Here, he's not talking to just all men. All of Judea hadn't come to him on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's speaking to them or something. He's talking to these Pharisees. Jesus called this same group, these Pharisees, an evil generation of vipers. Look at Matthew 12:34. Same context here. He says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So these same people that said he was casting out devils by Beelzebub, he calls them a generation of vipers. Not exactly a glowing commendation. Jesus wasn't the only one who called these Pharisees a generation of vipers. They were pretty well known for this. Their reputation preceded themselves. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist had the same idea about these clowns. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, John was out there baptizing in the wilderness, and these Pharisees come in to be baptized. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Generation of vipers. That's how he greeted his visitors to church. I don't greet visitors that way. So. But it may keep some people out that shouldn't be there, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, I also don't dress in camel's hair and a leathern girdle either, so I haven't taken up his attire as well.
You do eat honey and garlic.
I do that.
Honey and locust.
Locust, yeah. Well, maybe that's the next thing Andrew will make for me.
It says that.
Yeah, I don't doubt it. It tastes like it. So anyway, Jesus elsewhere called them children of the devil. You know, these are not generally terms that you use for the elect of God or anything like that. John 8 and verse 44. He said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he says they're of their father the devil. He's once again talking to Pharisees. If you look in verse 13, it says, "And the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them," and this whole discourse here is speaking to these Pharisees, children of the devil. He called them in Matthew 23, children of hell. Now, I thought Jesus never said anything mean to anybody. That's what they tell me anyway, but I've been reading my Bible and finding contradicting information to what all the religious leaders have been telling me. Matthew 23 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." So he's saying they're children of hell, or children of the devil, they're a generation of vipers. And they're serpents that can't escape the damnation of hell. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 33. He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, they couldn't. So these are the people that Jesus is speaking to in Matthew 12, 31 and 32. When he says that he that blasphemes the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. He's talking to these people. And you might just see where I'm going with this already. Now, being children of the devil, who could not escape the damnation of hell, the Pharisees never had forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. Okay, that pretty well stands to reason. So what is this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Well, blasphemy, by definition, is profane speaking of God or sacred things, impious, irreverence. Jesus cast out devils by the Spirit of God. So let's go back and look at that. Matthew 12 and verse 28. So we're going to get... I'm leading up to what this blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is. Matthew 12 and verse 28. Jesus said, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, Jesus was doing it by the Spirit of God. And boy, could I harp down on this verse. I have a notion to. He said, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." In another place, he says, "No doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you." Did Jesus cast out devils by the Spirit of God? You bet he did. What's that mean? No doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you.
That's right.
Present perfect tense. It was there at that time, and it still is. The kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. There are people out there, Schofieldites, that say the kingdom of God has not come. Not yet. The kingdom of heaven has not come. I don't know, they make a distinction between the two of them. I don't even want to get onto that either. I already covered that before. But anyway, My voice is still hoarse from all that yelling I did about that 6 months ago or more. So anyway, so Jesus was casting out devils by the Spirit of God, but the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils by the devil. Look at Matthew 12 and verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils by Beelzebub, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now Beelzebub, in case you're wondering, is the devil, or a devil. That's the definition, primary definition out of the Oxford English Dictionary. So they, the Pharisees, said that Jesus is casting out devils by the devil. Mm-hmm. Jesus was doing it by the Spirit of God. So what the Pharisees were saying, therefore, is that the Holy Ghost is the devil. Mm-hmm. Do you see it?
Yes.
They were saying Jesus is casting out spirits by the devil. Jesus was doing it by the Holy Ghost. Put it together, they're saying the Holy Ghost is the devil, mm-hmm, by whom Jesus is casting out devils. Mm-hmm. Now, if that's not blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, I don't know what is. I can't think of anything worse to say to God than that he's the devil. That's a pretty bad thing to say. I can't think of anything stronger than that.
Pastor Wagner, aren't the Schofieldites then saying the same thing? Because he says if I cast out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom...
Yeah.
And they deny the kingdom part, therefore they must not think it was the Spirit of God.
Yeah, actually, that's an excellent point. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's fantastic. By the way, do you realize that these same Jews, these Pharisees, and we got Pharisees today too, let me see if I can say this right. Their God is our devil, and our God is their devil.
Yes.
Because they think Jesus Christ is the devil. Jesus Christ is our God.
That's right.
They think that their God is God, and we know that their God is the devil.
That's right.
Because the whoso hath not the Son hath not the Father also.
That's right.
So, yeah, we have mutually exclusive gods between us and Judaism.
That's right.
They worship the devil. Now, can a person blaspheme the Holy Ghost in this way today? So can somebody do what these Pharisees did today? Can they do that? I mean, I suppose you could say the Holy Ghost is the devil. You could do that. But you could not repeat this sin, and I'll show you why. Jesus' condemnation of those who blaspheme the Holy Ghost was said in direct response to the Pharisees seeing the Son of God himself casting out devils by the Spirit of God and saying that he had an unclean spirit and was doing it by the devil. Look at Mark 3, 28 through 30. So this was said in direct response to what they said. They're watching the Son of God standing right in front of them, casting out devils undeniably by the Spirit of God and saying that he's doing it by the devil. Mark 3, 28 through 30. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. That's the key verse. Verse 30. So what Jesus said here, that he that blasphemes the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. That's why he said that. Because they said he had an unclean spirit. So the people who were guilty of this sin were identified as children of the devil who could not escape the damnation of hell and therefore had never forgiveness. Now the Pharisees' blasphemy of the Holy Ghost was evidence of their eternal condemnation. Matthew 12, 33 through 35. Matthew 12, 33 through 35. Jesus said, make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So we covered the false prophet verse there, where a false prophet's known by his fruit. And in general, men are known by their fruit. Corrupt trees don't bring forth good fruit. Good trees don't bring forth corrupt fruit. Jesus is saying that these Pharisees here are showing forth the evidence that they are corrupt trees, that they are not children of God. Now, no person living today could commit this sin because he cannot witness Jesus Christ on earth casting out devils by the Spirit of God and say that he's doing it by the devil. They can't, nobody can, that sin cannot be repeated because Jesus isn't here casting out devils by the Spirit of God. So we could never say that seeing him standing here saying he has an unclean spirit. He's not here to do that anymore. We can't. The sin can't be repeated. Therefore, no one living today can blaspheme the Holy Ghost in this manner and not be forgiven it. Jesus is speaking of a specific group of people doing a specific sin, saying that he is casting out devils by the devil when he's standing in front of them. Can't be repeated. And just some anecdotal evidence. Notice how the apostles in the New Testament are not always warning people to beware that you commit not the unpardonable sin. They're never repeating this again. You know, it's not something that, if this was something that could still be committed today, wouldn't you think there'd be a warning in every single epistle? Brethren, make sure you don't blaspheme the Holy Ghost, because he that does so hath never forgiveness. Obviously, we don't want to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. I mean, it would be foolish to say that we would. But the point is, there is no such thing as an unforgivable sin now. The unforgivable sin was to people that were already unforgiven. Mm-hmm. Jesus was saying, you guys are showing that you're unforgiven. You never have forgiveness because you have proven it to the utmost. Because here is the Son of God standing in front of you, casting out devils by the devil, and you're saying that I am the devil. I'm doing it by the devil. You have shown, you could not produce any more negative fruit to show that you're a child of hell and that you have never forgiveness than doing that. So that's all I have for you tonight. That covered two verses anyway. So next time, Lord willing, I'll get to Matthew 13, 11 through 15, which is going to be a lot of the same material that I covered in that hidden gospel study years ago. So anyway, thanks for your kind and patient attention. Thank you.